Thanks, Wes. We are on the bottom of page 49 in the Luke's Gospels, starting at verse 31. It's chapter 13, verses 31 to 35 in the Luke's Gospels, at the bottom of page 49. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'"
Thanks, Adriel, very much, and a warm welcome to you, especially if this is a first visit. Particular welcome. Glad you've been able to join us. And as Wes said, I hope you'll be able to put those dates, either Tuesday or Thursday, same talk at both events, either Tuesday or Thursday, into your diary for this coming term. I want us to see today that the Lord Jesus will only shut a person out of his new creation, if you like, over his dead body. We're going to have three basic points to the talk. We'll major on the first two. The first is this: the deliberate purpose of God as Jesus heads to the cross. The second is this: the determined rejection of man as Jerusalem refuses to pay attention to Jesus' invitation. And the third is the undeniable achievement and identity of Christ. But over all of it, I want us to see that God will only allow you and me to miss out on what he's achieved in the salvation of the world after he has done everything possible for our inclusion. And so it is right to say that God longs for us to be part of his new creation. God pleads with people to turn around. God implores the city of London to be reconciled to him. God urges people to think again. When ultimately God, as it were, rises and closes the door, when the clock stops, the final whistle is blown, it will only be ourselves that we have to blame if we are not part of what he has achieved. Now, this point is made at a historic point in time to Jerusalem, but it is a general point for all time. The deliberate purpose of God over his dead body. The determined rejection of man after repeated opportunity. The undeniable achievement of Christ. So his deliberate purpose. And you can see from verse 31, there at the top of the paragraph from the reading, that Dr. Luke stresses the continuity between the warning given to Jesus and between the teaching that he has just given in response to a question he was asked. So you can see the verse 31 begins, "At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod is trying to kill you.'" It's at that very hour. Well, what very hour? The very hour at the top of the page in verse 23, where somebody shouts out to him from the crowd, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" It's at that very hour when Jesus responds to that question, "Strive to enter through the narrow door." And that word "strive," it speaks of real urgency. And Jesus then goes on to talk about the final day when the master of the banquet, that is God himself, rises and closes the door. And he speaks about people hammering on the door on that day. "Let me in, let me in." And God saying, "I don't know where you come from." And at that very hour, people come and warn Jesus of his impending death in Jerusalem. So we looked last week at what we called the scandal of exclusion. It's almost impossible to overemphasize the shock of people of Jesus' own day Jews, no less, who'd eaten with him, who had been taught by him, being told by Jesus on the last day, I don't know where you come from, but I'm Jewish. I'm actually one of the chosen people. I actually sat down to dinner with you. You taught me when you were here. I knew you. I don't know where you come from. Shocking, scandalous exclusion. And Jesus goes on to say, you know, some who are first will be last. You know, some of the religious elite will be shut out. The most surprising people will not be able to get in on that day. The door is narrow, strive to enter through it. But at the same time, there was the shock of inclusion. You may remember, the first will be last. The last will be first. People will come from east and west, north and south. So people are going to come from all over the globe. The time has come. It's as if Jesus' listeners are standing, as it were, on the turning point of history. The time has come where it will no longer be limited just to the people of Israel. Now the door is going to be, as it were, thrown open. People will come in from all over the world. The shock of inclusion, the last, will be first. And so we talked last week about the diversity policy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shockingly inclusive, scandalously exclusive. Inclusively exclusive, exclusively inclusive. Invitation to everybody, but a narrow door. And somebody at this meeting on Thursday, the second to the last of the talk, said, well, why is the door so narrow? What is this narrow door? And I think that's exactly why we have at that very hour. Luke is wanting us to see. And now notice what Jesus says. Verse 32. Go and tell that fox, that's Herod, who wants to kill Jesus. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. There's a sense of purpose there, isn't there? I'm going somewhere, I'm going to complete the job, I finish my course. Now look at the next. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. And the must and the cannot are emphatic. In other words, Jesus won't be deterred from his purpose. God cannot be moved from the plan. Jesus is working towards a goal. It's going to happen. There's no if, no but. This is going to happen. I'm going to Jerusalem. There I will die. No mistake. No great tragedy. I will not flinch from it. It's my purpose. I think that helps us to understand why Jesus answers the way he answers. Strive to enter through the narrow door. Yeah, there's a door. It's narrow. Strive to enter. What is this door? I'm going to Jerusalem to die. Now, a number of occasions Jesus predicts his death. This is, I think, the third time he predicts his death in the gospel. And he is relentless and unstoppable in it. But at this stage, he doesn't actually explain what his death is going to achieve. And you have to turn to the last page, I think, to get one of the most succinct explanations. So turn to the very last page of the gospel, would you? Page 80. Here is the risen Jesus speaking to his disciples in verse 45. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it's written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. So why did he die? He died to bring about forgiveness. He died to pay for our sin. He died on the cross to carry God's judgment at everything that we've done wrong. Here is the narrow gate. So the gate is open to absolutely everybody. But it's narrow in that in order to come in, I have to come to him to acknowledge that I've done wrong, to admit that I've failed God's standard, that I'm flawed, that I need his help. And that is incredibly hard for the first to do, particularly the religious first. You begin to see why the door is so narrow. It's not that only a very few will find it. It's kind of hidden away. Nobody can quite see it. It's not that it's impossible to squeeze in through it. It's terribly narrow and you've got to go on a crash course and kind of go on a bit of a diet to get in. It's not that it's only going to be offered to a few. No, it's offered to people from east, west, north, and south. It is rather that a person, if they're to enter through the narrow door, has to come to this Jesus who went to the cross, who died, carrying God's judgment for human sin. And to come to him and ask for forgiveness is incredibly hard to do. I mean, it is hard to say sorry, isn't it? I got it wrong. It is difficult. And particularly so for the religious elite, the first. Funnily enough, we have a prison ministry here. That is, people go into the prisons to talk to people about the Lord Jesus. Here's an interesting thing, that we find far more people in the prisons are ready to accept the forgiveness Jesus offers than we find in the city here in London. Somehow, at that point, I need help. Please forgive me. I've made a hash of it. Please give me a fresh start. The narrow door. But you see, the implication is clear, isn't it, that for Jerusalem, for the people of Jesus' day, they will only be shut out over his dead body. So no person is shut out of God's kingdom without the Lord Jesus having first entered into this world according to the express purpose of God to pay the necessary price for their sin to be forgiven. No person is shut out without being given the opportunity of redemption over his dead body. You fail to get in to the kingdom of God because you don't enter through the narrow door. Well, you don't get in over his dead body. You have to pass across the threshold of hell, if you like, over the crucified body of Christ. Now that then raises the question of Jerusalem herself. And Jesus then turns to speak of Jerusalem. And I think the whole is of one piece in verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. But I want to see here the determined rejection of man, repeated opportunity. And Jesus uses this incredibly emotive image of the mother hen gathering her chicks under her wings. Now, I don't know how many mother hens you've seen doing that. Obviously, growing up on a farm, we had a lot of, you know, broody chickens are the best kind of bird to raise small chicks. In fact, so good that my mum used to collect duck eggs and put them under a broody hen. I mean, quite what the hen thought when out come 12 baby ducks. I don't know, that's not what I was planning. What went wrong there? Who's the dad? And other such questions no doubt were occurring in the chicken brain. But because they're such good mothers and brooders, and Jesus now compares himself to the mother hen. Extraordinary image, isn't it? How Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have the desire, the love, the compassion, the will of Christ. And we see this again in chapter 19 as Jesus gets even closer to Jerusalem, and as he approaches, he weeps over Jerusalem, he laments over Jerusalem. So we're given a real insight into the character of Christ here, aren't we? And we must be very careful that in our theological correctness, we don't overcorrect and rub something out of the Bible. No one speaks of hell in the Bible more than Jesus. Nobody speaks of God's judgment in the Bible more than Jesus. No one speaks of hell and judgment with more compassion, more warmth towards his hearers, more kindness, more longing for people to turn around than the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, but now your house is forsaken. And so the ultimate decision to banish a person comes only after the warning is given and the invitation offered. And the warning given and the invitation offered is not just some sort of faux pretend thing, it's real. And it comes from the heart of God, who says to the city of London, oh, London, London, how often I would have gathered you in the city under my wings, but you refused. Now, this is historically specific, and I can see one or two people already raising a little eyebrow and saying, well, hang on, this is just speaking about Jerusalem. These verses are about Jerusalem. And Jesus is calling time on Jerusalem. And from the time of the resurrection of Jesus, Jerusalem is no longer a feature of any spiritual significance in the Bible. Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, that is. And Jesus is explaining why the door will be shut. Why will many who are first in Jerusalem be last? Why will many who expect to gain entry be told, I don't know where you come from, but I come from Jerusalem. I don't know where you come from. So here is a text concerning Jerusalem and Israel and speaking about the closing of one dispensation, God's dealing with Israel and Jerusalem specifically, and the opening of another. A door is opening to the whole world now, as God offers redemption to the whole world. But the principle is here for us at the same time concerning the character of God, that he longs for people to turn back to him. He implores and begs people to turn back to him even. Think of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with the Apostle Paul speaking on the behalf of Christ. On Christ's behalf, I beg you, I implore you to turn around. Now is the time of salvation. And so, though on the one hand we read that no one will come to Christ unless the Father draw him, it's God's choice. On the other hand, would that you had turned, but you would not. And so we have the will of God and the will of Christ and the will of man. And again, in our theological precision, there is great danger in trying to merge the two things to get our own kind of little logical correctness and actually rub out a key element of the Bible's teaching. God will not allow you to cross the threshold of hell. Only allows a person to cross over his dead body, but God will not allow you to cross the threshold of hell without his impassioned appeal. Would you not turn back? Now, this causes some theologians a tremendous amount of confusion and difficulty, I think perhaps because we're trying to be more precise than the Bible. When you think about it, isn't it really rather wonderful that we are shown the deliberate choice of God? We can't get proud about our own salvation. We didn't win it for ourselves or earn it for ourselves. We can be secure if we belong to him. But at the same time, no person can say, well, I'm not in because it's not my fault. See, this passage shows that Jerusalem would not. And if we try and close off that circle because our minds aren't quite big enough to cope with it, we actually put in danger a very key truth concerning the character of God. Listen to J.C. Ryle. He's wonderful on this in his commentary on this passage. This is a mighty principle of the gospel and one which sorely perplexes narrow-minded and shallow theologians. Isn't that great? Good old J.C. Ryle, eh? Let us take heed with such a passage as this before us that we are not more systematic than the scriptures. It's a serious thing to be wise above that which is written. Our salvation is wholly of God. Let that never be forgotten. None but the elect shall finally be saved. No one can come unto Christ except the Father draw him. But our ruin, if we're lost, will be wholly of ourselves. We shall reap the first of our own choice, we shall find that we have lost our own souls. The will of poor, hardened, unbelieving man and not the will of Christ is the cause why sinners are lost forevermore. Christ would save them, but they will not be saved. Beware closing the circle to suit your own neat little system. Jesus doesn't. Ah, says somebody, but I haven't had this repeated invitation. Well, hang on a second, you're here. I mean, unless you've got something in your ear and you're listening to the test match rather than the talk, you know, we have been talking about coming back to God. You've had the invitation. Anybody who's here today has had the invitation. And hang on a second, you know, you've grown up in a country that is absolutely saturated with Christian truth in all sorts of different ways. There's been more than plenty of opportunity. Hang on a second, you have free access to the Bible and a Christian friend in the office and no doubt some grandmother or great aunt or brother or sister or friend at university who's made some appeal to you. You live in a world created by God. Hang on a second, I've had no opportunity. No. God knows you have. God knows you have. And so now no man or woman will be shut out of the salvation Jesus comes to bring, except over the dead body of Christ. He loves you. He died for you. And no man or woman will be shut out except over the impassioned appeal of Christ. Come home. Come home. And verse 25 we'll deal with in the questions if anybody asks me. But I think we've had quite enough now, and it's time for a question or two. Could I please explain verse 35? Which bit? The last bit. Okay. Verse 35. I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So what happens in chapter, is it 19 or 21? But at the end of Jesus' journey up to Jerusalem, what happens is he arrives in Jerusalem, and as he arrives in Jerusalem, the crowd shout out from a quote from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is about God's anointed Savior coming to Jerusalem. And they shout out this quote from Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here's our Savior. The Pharisees say, I think it's the Pharisees, stop shouting out. Stop. How dare you shout out? And Jesus says, if the crowd and the children stop shouting, the very stones will shout out. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, Jerusalem, as Jerusalem is meant to be, the city of God, the spiritual reality, will welcome me, knows that I'm the Savior and the Christ of God. But the Pharisees don't. And if the crowd stopped shouting it out, the crowd coming up with Jesus, then the very stones would shout out. In other words, there is this undeniable reality through the death and resurrection of Jesus that he is the Savior. Here is the narrow door. Only Jesus has died for your sins. Only Jesus has risen again. Only Jesus can wipe your sin clean and give you new life. He's the only one who can do it. So here he is. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the Savior of God. There is the undeniable reality of the Christian gospel. There's the narrow door. But Jerusalem, that's the earthly Jerusalem, is now forsaken forever. Jerusalem has no future on earth. That's what these verses are telling us. You are now forsaken because you've rejected. But rejected sort of easily? No. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you. Do you see that? That's what's going on there, I think. Yeah, questions here. If someone believes and then walks away, will they still be saved? Well, the mark of being saved is that I trust Jesus and go on trusting Jesus. That's a really important thing. Some people, I think, I put my trust in Jesus when I was a 3-year-old or a 5-year-old or a 10-year-old. I've forgotten all about it. That's all very well. Now, the mark that a person is a Christian is that they still keep trusting Jesus. Okay, the reality is God will hold on to those who are his. But the indication that I am his is that I trust the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. No one can pluck them out of my hand. Well, here is one of the sheep of the Lord Jesus. No one can pluck you out of his hand. But what is the mark of a sheep who is one of those of the Lord Jesus? That you hear his voice. And so today, if you're hearing him, hey, come back, come back, come back, and you've been wandering, well, don't just trust in something you did 30 years ago. Listen to his voice. That will indicate that you are a true child of God. Thank you. Very good question. Did you have a question there? Shall I take those? That's grand, thank you. So if you confess to Jesus that you have made a hash of your life to date and ask for forgiveness, is that enough to pass through the narrow door and be forgiven? Yes, it is. Isn't it just wonderful? I mean, it is absolutely. I was reading the Bible yesterday with somebody, and we were reading Ephesians chapter 1, is it verse 5, something like that. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption by his blood through his death. Blood is death. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption by his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. According to the grace that God has lavished on us. And if you knew anything about my life, and thankfully you don't know too much about my life, you would know what an extraordinary miracle it is that William Taylor could say, yeah, I've entered through the narrow door. I trust in the Lord Jesus. I've been forgiven. He is my Lord and Savior. There's the narrow door. What if you've given your life to Christ but keep sinning? Even when you try not to, will you go through the narrow door? Yes, you will. So John 1 John is a great verse to sing, to remember, to sing as well, if you like, but I'm not going to do that right now. So 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Alan, could you go and ask them to keep the noise down? Thank you. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In other words, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. Okay, I like it. The Bible is very straightforward. If you think you haven't got any sin, God says you're a liar. That makes you a sinner. So there you go. So if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's great, isn't it? So the question, what if you've given your life to Christ but keep sinning, even when you try not to, will you go through it? Yeah, if you keep coming back to Christ for forgiveness, and I need to do that every single day, I don't know about you, often several times. So keep coming back to him. It's a constant source, a spring of grace that we find in the Lord Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? It's wonderful. Right, well, we got a very good question. It's all gone very suddenly quiet, so Adriel, have you got a question for me? I'll ask you in a minute if you have one from the table, but here's one. Here are two. What about those who have never heard a single thing about Christ? Thank you. That's a really good question, a very good question indeed. Now, you may disagree with me on this, we might have different views on this, but I think the Bible never takes that question absolutely head on. The Bible does give an answer to that, but you have to do it by looking in different places. But in terms of it absolutely a head on, I'm not sure we get a straight treatment of that question. Okay, why not? Because once you've got the Bible, it's not a question. You have heard. Do you see? So I always want to start there because I want to say that's not a question for anybody in this room. You have heard. So let's cut off that avenue. And now then say, well, what does the Bible say? The Bible talks about both general revelation and specific revelation or special revelation. General revelation is the revelation, Psalm 19, Romans chapter 1, from that is available to every man and woman simply from the fact of being in a created world. And in Romans 1, Paul says quite straight that every single human being who's ever been born knows that there is a creator God. And we know because of the divine power and eternal power and divine majesty of this of the creator. What is the question that the five-year-old asks? Where do I come from? See, even the five-year-old knows that something cannot come from nothing. And however much Stephen Hawking, and I know he does, however much Stephen Hawking says, oh, yeah, well, gravity is the answer. Yeah, but where did gravity come from? You can't. That's a cop-out. So the position of the materialist, the secularist, is a position of faith. They're taking a position that there is no creator. But I would want to say it's an bizarre position of faith. It's an unreasoned position of faith. Because you're suggesting that something came from nothing. Just from general revelation, the five-year-old is able to answer that question. And And therefore, what about the person who has never heard a single thing about Christ? They have general revelation, at least there, and are held accountable for having rejected the Creator God on the basis of the general revelation they've been given. So what about those who've never heard a single thing about Christ? The Bible's answer to that is go and tell. And that, I think, helps with the other answer. Have cities in the world with very little Christian teaching being forsaken in some particular way? Well, I would say maybe they've been forsaken by Christian disciples, because we should be out there and seeking to spread the gospel to the farthest corners of the world. Okay, so I think that's probably the best we can get, the furthest I can get to at this point. What about babies that pass at birth or not long after birth? Do we just put it down to God's sovereignty? Well, that is a huge, huge question, and there will be almost certainly people here for whom that is a very painful, painful question. And yes, the Bible's got quite a bit to say about that. Psalm 139 speaks about God knowing us from the womb. And so Psalm 139 would suggest that there's no such thing as a baby or a preterm unborn human, preterm human that dies without God knowing. He knit us together in our mother's womb. I have to say that fills me with tremendous confidence, and I think anybody else, you know, who will have lost a baby at some stage along the way, which will be many, many, many people, that actually God knows that child. The child is known unto God. So what about babies that pass at birth or not long after birth? Do we put it down to God's sovereignty? Well, the second other question, do we put that down to God's sovereignty? Well, yes, we do. God is sovereign. They're safe with him. And for any of us who have lost babies, or children, we will meet them again one day, and I have absolute confidence in that. It's very, very, very reassuring, isn't it? In some circles, it has been popular to address God as mother using this passage. Can we address God as mother as well as father? Starting the Lord's Prayer as our mother in heaven. No, I don't think we can. Jesus encouraged us to speak to our father. There are aspects of the character of God that can be likened to the love of a mother for her child, but that's a metaphor, not a description of the reality of God's gender. Okay, so I think that's very, very important for us to get clear on. And there are passages in Deuteronomy which reflect this. This image is taken actually from the passage is there, so. But don't confuse metaphor and an illustration with the kind of empirical reality that is the fatherhood of God. Okay, anybody else got any other thoughts or questions? And if not, it's 22. Wes criticized me for finishing early. Well, we're going to do it again, Wes. I'm very sorry. Bad luck. Pray. I don't think I prayed, did I? That'd be a good thing. Good thing to pray. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this wonderful aspect of your character and of the Lord Jesus Christ, your only Son. We thank you for his compassion. We thank you for his concern, his kindness. We thank you for his selfless sacrifice on the cross. Such is his great love that he laid down his life. And we pray, our Father in heaven, that you would help us to take this wonderful truth out to our colleagues. We pray that you would wake up the city of London to this reality of judgment and the narrow door, for your name's sake. Amen.